Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I've preached through Hebrews at least twice, once in Mineola, Kansas, once in Clay Center, Kansas, during my pastorate. And it's been a favorite epistle of mine. I remember one of my first classes in Greek under Dr. Rennick Wright at Geneva College was, I was assigned a portion of Hebrews to translate, and I am just thrilled that over the years as I've meditated on this epistle, I've come to a deeper understanding and a better grasp of it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. A couple of weeks ago, just because of the press of time and being asked to preach, I decided to fall back on this epistle. And I began reading it and rereading it and thinking about it, and decided that I should probably work through it again now in my retirement and develop new outlines, new sermons. So I am going to try to work through this epistle to the Hebrews in the coming years of my retirement, just to meditate on it and to dig deeper into it, to search the deep things of God as the Spirit has revealed them here. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, this is really a sermon. And it was written down and sent to be read in synagogues, in Christian assemblies as well. I really am inclined to think that Martin Luther got it right, that this was a Paulus, the one mighty and eloquent in the Scriptures. But God hasn't given absolute certainty to us about who the author of this is. But as we look at these first four verses, I want to keep in mind the whole context of this 40-minute sermon. If you read it at a steady pace, it takes about 40, 45 minutes to read aloud. And as we think about this, we need to remember that he's introducing this, but he's got the whole context of his sermon in mind. And my message this evening is very simple and direct. God has spoken by or in His Son, so let's listen to Him. God has spoken by His Son, so listen to Him. Children, remember those moments when Mom and Dad wanted to get our attention? They might even take our cheeks as little ones and say, "Look me in the eyes. Listen to what I'm saying. Do you hear what I'm saying? I love you very much, but I need to talk to you, and I want you to listen to me and obey me." As we grow older, our Heavenly Father speaks to us directly, and there are times even when old pastors like Jerry and I have to buck up and listen. "Okay, Lord, what are you saying?" Every time we open the Bible, every time we read the Scriptures, He's speaking to us. We hear and feel the power of the Word of God. John Calvin made that comment. When you read the Bible, have you noticed that your heart is warmed and you know that God is speaking to you? The Spirit is speaking through the living and active Word of God, probing your intentions and your motives. He's saying, "Listen, my child. Listen to what I'm saying." So, it occurred to me early Saturday morning that this is the way to approach these four verses. After all these years of preaching and thinking about even especially Hebrews, I've never been able to figure out the best way to approach these first four verses. I think this is the most helpful for me to date. God has spoken by His Son, so listen to Him. Let's ask two questions. What did He say? And why should we listen to Him? Daddy may say to you, listen, I want you to look at me. I want you to hear what I'm saying. Why should you obey me? Why should you obey Mommy? And you recite the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Our parents teach us to think back to the law of God, to what God has said. This is why we should obey our parents, because God said so. Because God made me. God created me. And God gave me parents to obey. We're God's children in His family. So what did He say? What did God say through His Son? This is the heart of these verses. He is getting our attention. We'll see this later in the epistle. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, in the audible voice, He gave them the Ten Commandments, and they were terrified. They couldn't bear this audible voice from heaven, God speaking from heaven, and they told Moses, you go talk to God and then bring the message back. And even Moses was terrified to be in the presence of the living, all-consuming God who is a fiery, fiery, glorious God. The Spirit is here saying, I've sent the Son. God the Father has sent God the Son into this world, born as a baby in a manger. He took human flesh. God, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son, in His humanity, with His gentle manner, His meekness, His mildness, in His compassion, He reached out to us to speak God's Word to us. We can bear it because the glory of God is cloaked in the humanity of Jesus. There were moments, especially on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when that brightness of His glory broke through His human flesh. But even Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who better to speak to us God's word than our gentle Savior, the Lord Jesus, in His humanity? What did He say? Well, this passage teaches us that perhaps something we might not have thought about. He spoke this space-time fabric of the ages into being and upholds it by the word of His power. Paul explores this in Colossians. In Him, all things consist. He says here, and we read it in John 1, that He created the worlds. He spoke them into being. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. We're told that Jesus commanded even the winds and the waves, and they obeyed Him. Jesus commands the light to shine. As we read the Scriptures, He commands the light to shine in your heart and in mine, and awakens us, calls us from the dead by the power of His creative Word. He upholds all things by that same power, that Word. He speaks and it's done. I love Psalm 33 for that reason. He spoke this vast universe into being. It says, He made the worlds. It's literally in the plural, the ages. And now we know from scientific research that this creation is a space-time fabric. I don't pretend to understand Einstein's theory of relativity. I wish I had that great of a mind. But I enjoy listening to great physicists popularize these things. And one series on video is the fabric of the universe, this fabric of the world. The idea of space and time as a creation of God. And it's just breathtaking to look up at the stars and to think that God spoke this world into being by the word of His power, and He governs it toward its intended goal. He spoke this world into being, and He upholds it by the word of His power. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That, of course, should comfort us as He rules and governs all His creatures and all their actions. He is orchestrating the vast chaos of history and everything that's happening in the world that can be frightening. He is directing it to His intended purpose. It's all happening according to His decree. He's governing it, and He's never asleep. Even though Jesus in His humanity was asleep in the boat, and the disciples came to Him and shook Him and said, "Master, don't you care? We're about to perish." He calmly stood up and said, "Hush, be still." And they were overcome with awe that even the wind and the waves obey Him. Jesus commands all of the whirling experience of our lives, and it's under His control. Secondly, He spoke in this way. He finished and completed what God had been saying through the prophets. He is God's final word to us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by or in His Son. Prophets speak for God. Moses was afraid that he wouldn't be eloquent enough to speak to Pharaoh. And God said, "Well, you'll be God, and Pharaoh will be your prophet. He'll speak for you, and you'll be God to him." The prophets came speaking God's word. They were anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit all through those 2,000 years, perhaps 1,800 years passed in the delivery of God's word to His people to give us these 39 books of the Old Testament. He spoke His word in the garden directly to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. I referenced that curse and the enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. He came in some kind of physical manifestation, some kind of manifestation to them, and in their disobedience and shame, they tried to cover their sins with the fig leaves, and He slaughtered an innocent lamb. Perhaps for the first time, they were shocked at the horror of death and the bleeding death of that lamb, where God would skin it and create skins, lambskins for clothing to clothe their nakedness, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would bear our sins, by which God would clothe us in His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I love to survey the Old Testament and to think about how, as this says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers. We call this progressive revelation. God has from the very beginning, a complete idea of what He wanted to say to us. As Peter says, we have everything we need for life and godliness in this book. It's written down under the governance of the Holy Spirit. It is reliable. It's our shield. It's God's truth. And we have everything we need in this book from Genesis to Revelation for life and godliness. We know how to live in this world and to safely journey toward heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. God began to reveal that in the garden and through the centuries. As MacArthur says in his study Bible, the meaning is many portions as of books over the course of possibly 1,800 years from Job about 2,200 B.C. to Nehemiah about 400 B.C. The Old Testament was written in 39 different books reflecting different historical times, locations, cultures, and situations. In various ways, these included visions, symbols, and parables written in both poetry and prose. Though the literary form and style varied, it was always God's revelation. The progressive revelation of the Old Testament described God's program of redemption, and it was shadowing forth the coming reality of Jesus and His kingdom. I think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God spoke to them in dreams. Jacob's vision of the ladder, of the angels descending and ascending. Abraham's vision of the smoking pot and the sacrifices in that covenant that God established with him. We looked at the story of Isaac when God had commanded him to offer him as a sacrifice, and Isaac and Abraham acted out beforehand the beauty of that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God provided a substitute on that mountain in the very location where Jesus would die at Calvary as our substitute to bear our sin and our guilt. In the Exodus, under Moses' leadership and the conquest under Joshua's leadership, we see prefigured the great Exodus. When Jesus at the Mountain of Transfiguration was talking with Moses and Elijah about his own departure, about his great exodus, he was thinking about how in his death on the cross he would lead us out of bondage and slavery to sin. For he who sins is the slave of sin. Remember back before you came to Christ. Perhaps you can remember how miserable you felt as a slave of sin. As a little boy, I was enslaved to anger. And I'd lose my temper, and I felt miserable until God set me free in my early preteen days. I remember thinking about this exodus of Moses and how it foreshadows this greater exodus of Jesus. David's kingdom foreshadows a greater kingdom. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, these prophets were given revelation. Sometimes they acted out in certain parables, and Ezekiel laying on his side and laying siege to a small-scale version of the city of Jerusalem. I love the story of Isaiah and his two little boys who were given to him for wonders and signs. We're told in Isaiah that these sons of his, these two sons, were for signs and wonders in Israel. He had two little boys, and he was directed to name them in a symbolic way to give a message to God's people. The first was Sha'ir Yashuv, a remnant shall return. In going to King Ahaz of Judah, he was sent to comfort him that even though the Syrian king and the king of Israel were coming against them in battle, they would not prevail. There would be a remnant that would eventually return from captivity. And then there was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Who would name their little boy that? Hasten, or rather speed to the spoil. Hasten to the booty. It was prophetic of the coming Assyrian invasion, that Assyria would come and decimate Syria and northern Israel, and that even the armies would come around Jerusalem, and God would prevail in sending the death angel and destroying those armies, and they would return. But His little boy was a message to his generation that God was sending the Assyrians as a judgment. I like to call them scrappy and speedy. A remnant shall return, scrappy, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speedy. These two little boys accompanied Isaiah for signs and for wonders, and in Hebrews, we'll see, mention is made of them. We are the children of God, and Jesus has called us to be His disciples. We're for signs and wonders in this world. What God has done in your life through Jesus is a marvel and a wonder for the world to see. That's why He says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Let the light of Jesus shine in your life and watch what God will do to bring others to Himself. It's part of our evangelistic strategy to reach this hostile world. We just are called to be like Jesus, gentle and meek and mild and generous. We could go on and on. I love the story of Hosea, who was commanded to marry a harlot because God's people had become adulterous and unfaithful. And that's who we are apart from the grace of God in Christ. God has loved us even though we are unfaithful. Even now, at the end of my earthly journey, I am grieved at how unfaithful I am to the Lord. I'm like a wandering, unfaithful bride at times. But in Christ, we've been loved. And then there's Jonah, the pouting prophet. In his flight from God's command, he prefigured the life of Jesus. The storm at sea was stilled. In his disobedience, he was reflecting the obedience of Jesus in stilling the storm on the Lake of Galilee. He was uncompassionate in contrast to Jesus, who wept for Jerusalem and for those who were in defiance and disobedience. We could go on and on and on, but the apostle here is giving us a glimpse of the various times and various ways in the past that God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. There was historical accounts. There was narrative. We love stories. There's poetry and proverbs. There's prophecy and the account of David and his kingdom. It's all spellbinding and captivating, but it's all leading to the story as it climaxes in Jesus. And He comes on the scene and He finishes it. He is the final word. He completes God's revealed word to us. He speaks the word and anoints His apostles to finish the book. I'll give you the Spirit so that you can remember and write these things down. These things that we have in the New Testament are the word of Christ by the authority of Christ through His apostles and those that were designated to write and finish the book, this New Testament that we call it. What did Jesus say? He spoke the universe into being. He finished and completed the revealed Word of God. He spoke God's Word to us. But He also set aside the old covenant and established a new and better covenant. We know this from the context. If you look forward to chapters 8 through 10 and chapter 12 especially, you see how Jeremiah, the prophet, had spoken about the new covenant and how he was anticipating what Jesus would do in His death. In instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me." He established a new and better covenant by His decree. Like Moses come down from the mountain, He speaks for us. And as I said earlier, because God's voice from heaven and the thunder and the doom and the earthquake and the lightning at Mount Sinai were so frightening, they begged God to stop speaking and for Moses to be a mediator between them. And so God has sent His Son to establish a new and better covenant for us. He has established this in His teaching and in His sacrifice. His word, His teaching, His doctrine, and His life laid down as a once and for all sacrifice is the establishment of a new and better covenant. And it's thrilling as you read through Hebrews to see that at his baptism and at the transfiguration of Jesus in glory, God spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God has spoken by his Son, so listen to him. Tonight, the Spirit is saying to you, God has spoken, and it's preserved in this book. And as you read it, you are reading the very Word of God. God speaks to us, and we need to listen. But why should we listen? Well, because he's God's only unique incarnate Son. He's God, the Son, who took human nature, a human flesh, and dwelt among us. He lived among us for 33 years. As a little boy, he played in the dusty roads of Nazareth. As he grew up and increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man, he increased and matured, and he was perfected through suffering, as we saw and we'll see later in Hebrews. It's fitting that our Savior, the founder of our salvation, would be perfected and qualified to be our Savior in his earthly, historical life through suffering. We have a sympathetic high priest. He's God's only unique Son. John 3:16 used to be translated so much, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The word means unique and only. God has only one unique Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's God incarnate. But we are adopted into his family. And it's because he's God's only Son, he's the heir, that we should listen to him. We should listen to him because of the brightness of, because he's the brightness of God's glory and his expressed image. Look at these verses. "In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Jesus doesn't just reflect God's glory. He is God, and he radiates the warmth and the light of his divine majesty. Like the sun shining, the heat rays, the light that comes to the earth, it radiates upon us. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. In John chapter 1, we read that in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They saw him in his gentle, meek, and mild humanity. And they saw the glory of God's compassion and gentleness, his tender love for us. But there were moments when they fell back, when he commanded the wind and the waves, and they were overcome by the awe and majesty. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he said, "It is I." And they fell back in the face of his majesty. At the mountain of transfiguration, they saw his glory bursting through the fabric of his humanity. Jesus is no mere man. He is God incarnate. And in his glory, he came into this world cloaked in humanity, but we beheld his glory. The express image of God. MacArthur, again, in his study notes, says that this term, translated express image, is used only here in the New Testament. In extra-biblical literature, it was employed for an engraving on wood, an etching in metal, a brand on an animal hide, an impression in clay, a stamped image on coins. God the Son is the express stamp and image of God Almighty. You look at Jesus and you see the characteristic of the Father in his love and compassion, in his holiness and majesty. He is the express image of God because he is God. We should listen to him also because he has once and for all sealed the new covenant in His blood and purged our sins through His death. In these verses, we're told that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was through His death, His blood, that He established this new covenant. It was through His death at Calvary. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He purged our sins. When He died at Calvary and entered into heaven, He sprinkled His blood to sanctify the heavenly sanctuary and to purge away our sins. We stand before God as justified and sanctified sinners set apart in grace. We stand before God in righteousness, and we can enter boldly into the inner sanctum of His presence. We can come boldly to the throne of grace for timely help when we need to cry out to God. We're not kept at a distance like the worshipers at the tabernacle. We can come into the Holy of Holies. We can come before the throne of Christ our King. He sat down. He sat down in a seat of authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But He sat down because His work was finished. It's once for all. Once He accomplished that redemption at Calvary, you were secure for all eternity. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your past, present, and future sins have all been purged and satisfied. Your debts have been paid. You stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And it's once and for all. It's finished. He sat down. The priests couldn't sit down because their work was never finished, symbolically. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We should listen to Him because He's also appointed heir of all things. In Psalm 2, the Father had promised Him that if He did this thing, He would inherit the nations. He earned the right to be heir of all things, and we are co-heirs together with Christ. What a breathtaking and glorious position we have in Christ. He is seated at the Father's right hand and is superior to the angels of heaven. Now, currently at the right hand of the Father, he's in subjection to the Father, but it's a place of authority. It's a place where He directs the affairs of world events. He's governing every little detail of your lives, even the wind and the waves. He's sending His angels to minister to you who are inheriting salvation. That's why we should listen to Him. For a little while He was lower than the angels. And as glorious as the angels are, as magnificent as Michael and Gabriel are, Jesus is now superior to them in His place at the Father's right hand. We've seen here a glimpse of what we often call His offices of prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet, He's a priest, He's a prince, heir apparent, and we should listen to Him. We should not approach this epistle as if we are entering into a less majestic place than the old covenant. It's a new covenant, but we come into the presence of Christ, and in Hebrews chapter 10, we're reminded that our God is a consuming fire. He's coming, and we're called to repent and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to gather together here, not at the foot of Mount Sinai, but at Mount Zion. We're not at a mountain where we can touch it, but we are here in worship. We're called together as God's people to listen to what He has to say to us. And it's a more glorious kingdom. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the presence of myriads of angels all around the glory and majesty of Christ. And if our eyes were opened, we would catch our breath at the glory of this place we have come in worship, and we're called to listen to the one through whom God has spoken. God has spoken in and by His Son. So listen to Him. If today you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Listen and obey in the newfound life in Christ, the new will, for He works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Listen and obey.